All right. Okay. Well, we are in a very wonderful text, a blessed text in Paul's letter to the Colossians, in what is one of the most theologically dense texts that we find in all of Scripture, particularly pertaining to the person of Jesus Christ. So turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're in this section of Paul's beginning to the letter that he wrote around AD 61, AD 62 to this church in the city of Colossae. And as he sets up for what will be the heart of the letter, he has given some introductory greetings, he has expressed his thanksgiving, his prayer, and now we have this outpouring of praise that runs from verse 15 of chapter 1 all the way through to verse 23 of chapter 1. And in particular, verses 15 through 20 are very, very powerful, packed with all kinds of declarations, confessions about the person of Christ. And as I've said before, and I'll say it again, it's crucial that this text be well known to us, that it be understood, that it be dear to us, and that it be one that we can turn to frequently, as we are going to see frequently when we are confronted either with error concerning our Redeemer or even in the midst of suffering. We are in the fourth part of our study, and as a reminder, let's look for just a moment at what we've covered so far and where we're at. We've looked, first of all, at Paul's confession of Christ with respect to creation, verses 15 and 16. It reads this: "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." We then looked at the second stanza of this confession found in verse 17 in the beginning of verse 18, where we see Paul confess Christ with respect to lordship or dominion. Paul says this: "He is also before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church." And last Sunday, we began this third section, three of four stanzas in this outpouring of praise. And this third stanza is found beginning in the middle of verse 18 and running through to the end of verse 20, where Paul says, "Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Now there's a fourth stanza. It runs from verse 21 to the end of verse 23. We'll leave that for next time. But let's get back into this third stanza, Christ and reconciliation. It's important for us to understand this very, very, very crucial, emphasized idea of restoration or reconciliation that is mentioned in these verses. We looked last time at how Paul structures this particular stanza, and it really reflects the same structure that we saw in the first stanza. It begins with an assertion, and in this case, it's an assertion of Christ's power to reconcile. And so, like in verse 15, the beginning of the first stanza, Paul makes an assertion at the beginning of this particular stanza that includes a series of assertions regarding, or a series of titles regarding, the person of Christ. And then in verses 19 and 20, Paul buttresses those titles. We saw them as the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, and we saw that that came, so those titles were such that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And then in verse 19 and 20, Paul provides the proof or evidence of the assertions that he has just made. And as I said before, what's really important to notice in this particular stanza is that something has happened really between that intermediate, that second stanza, verses 16 or 17 and verse 18, the beginning, and this one, because all of a sudden now Paul is assuming that something is wrong. He refers to death. He refers to the need for reconciliation and peace. He refers to the blood of his cross. Now, Paul doesn't provide us with an expansive, exhaustive theology here of Christ, but it is important to note that as he moves to this third stanza, there is an emphasis on Christ as to what he will do with respect to what is wrong currently in creation. Let's quickly look back at what we covered last Sunday. I'll just go through this very quickly. The assertion of Christ's power to reconcile. We saw it as coming in the form of two titles for the Son. First of all, he is described as the beginning. He is the beginning, and we can define that term as the originator or the founder. You could even more periphrastically call it the architect. He is the founder of this role of reconciliation. He is the architect, and that's the focus in this particular stanza. He is the beginning. It's not a reference to creation in general. Paul has already covered that in the first stanza. This one emphasizes his work or his role, his status as being the architect of this process or this act of reconciliation. And then secondly, he is described as the firstborn of the dead. Prototokos, we've looked at that already. The way to understand that is to see that that is a reference to him as supreme one. And here, he is supreme over death. It is a reference, as we will see a little bit later in verse 20, and then throughout this letter, Paul makes various references to the crucifixion, resurrection, that this title as supreme one over death is that he has triumphed over death, particularly through his resurrection. Now, we also notice that these titles, as the beginning or founder of reconciliation, the architect, as well as his status as the supreme one over death, leads to a particular purpose. And that purpose is expressed then as follows: so that he himself, now notice this, so that he himself will come to have first place. So that he himself, by virtue of these titles, will come to have supreme importance, or as one commentator put it, that he will have chief rule over kingdom. And we can tell from this language as well that it is speaking not of an eternal reality, but it is speaking of some kind of future reality, a future reality that is made certain by the fact that he is the firstborn from the dead. And notice that this first place will be in everything. And we have to look at that phrase. It's the most repeated phrase that we find in this section, in everything. And it is a reference, as we saw back in verse 16, for example, it is a reference to the entire created cosmos, all of created existence. Now, that raises a question, doesn't it? Paul has already confessed that Christ is first place. He is the prototokos, the supreme one over this created realm. So then why is Paul expressing this as if it's something that is yet future? This is a question. And hopefully you're thinking through this, because this is what we ought to think. We ought to think through how Christ can at once be supreme over all eternally, and yet still Paul conceive of Christ's role in his work as leading to a kind of supremacy. How can this preeminence still be future? And the answer to this is as follows, and we're going to see this in the text. Whereas the previous titles that we saw before we got to verse 18, whereas the previous titles described the Son as to his eternal preeminence, the descriptions of this particular stanza focus specifically on his incarnate humanity. So in or by virtue of his deity, by virtue of his status as divine, as being, as we saw in verse 15, the image of the invisible God and the supreme one over all creation, by virtue of those titles, he is eternally preeminent. But now when he gets to verse 18b and works through this section, Paul is now thinking of the Son of God's love in terms of his incarnate humanity. Now let's dig down deeper into that, because Paul explains this now in verses 19 and 20. And this is where we really want to spend our time this morning. Notice in verse 19, as Paul transitions from the assertion of Christ's power to reconcile by virtue of the fact that he's the founder of reconciliation as well as the firstborn, the supreme one over death. He has the titles for this work. But Paul now, in the beginning of verse 19, moves to an explanation. He gives evidence. And in particular, Paul provides two evidences for the power of Christ to reconcile. And this is what we focus on in verses 19 and 20. There'll be one evidence in verse 19 and another one in verse 20. The first one in verse 19, the first evidence of Christ's power to reconcile is his perfect person. The focus of Paul turns first to the person of the incarnate Son of God. Notice verse 19. For, he's explaining now why Christ has this power to reconcile as the firstborn over the dead. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Notice that again. Pay careful attention. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now, Paul has sought to summarize a massively important doctrine here in just a few words. And as such, it does tend to be a little bit difficult to exegete. And in fact, the translation would follow something like this: for something was well pleased all the fullness to dwell in him. And let me take out the something in that. For was well pleased all the fullness to dwell in him. That's really a literal translation, and that leads to two ideas here. What is Paul speaking of? What was well pleased? What was well pleased to dwell in him? And the pronoun him is, again, a reference back all the way through to the end of verse 13, the Son of his love. First of all, as the New American Standard Bible presents it, you see it in the text in italics, for it was, they translate it this way, the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Or you could translate it this way: the Father was well pleased for all the fullness to dwell within him. That's one. The LSB, if you have an LSB, you can look at that, and it's translated probably a little bit better, although, as we're going to see just in a moment, it's not a really big difference here. But the LSB translates it most literally as follows: for all the fullness was well pleased to dwell in him. For all the fullness was well pleased to dwell in him. And as I said, I would prefer the LSB translation on this. It's a little more accurate. But in the end, both translations really communicate the same idea. They're wrestling with some very complex, profound language. Now, to understand it better, let's look for just a moment at this idea of all the fullness. All the fullness. For all the fullness was well pleased to dwell in him. What is all the fullness? Now, it's important to note that Paul doesn't just say, for the fullness was well pleased to dwell in him. The term fullness refers to a full state, something that is filled to the max. It's full. But to make sure there's no question here, to make sure nothing is left aside, Paul makes this an absolute statement. It's not just the fullness that was well pleased to dwell in him. It was all of the fullness. There was nothing that was left off, nothing that was left out. All the fullness. Paul is speaking emphatically here by really combining two concepts that speak of the same thing and putting them together. He could have said, for it all was pleased to dwell within him, or the fullness was pleased to dwell within him. But Paul says all the fullness, everything, not some of it, but all of it. And that obviously raises another question then. What is this referring to? What does all the fullness refer to? And thankfully, the Apostle Paul has answered that question. You just have to read a little bit further into chapter 2. Paul uses the very same language, but with a helpful addition. In chapter 2, verse 8, if you turn to chapter 2, verse 9, you'll find this language that's used that echoes the language of chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, for in him, and it's a reference back to Christ at the end of verse 8, for in him, in Christ, and the title Christ is a reference to his incarnational status, the Messiah. For in the Messiah, for in Christ, for in the incarnate Son, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So Paul answers the question of what the fullness is. The fullness is infinite deity. The fullness is absolute deity. There's not anything that would be taken away from it because it is deity. It is absolute. And Paul says that it was all that fullness's good pleasure, or was well pleased to dwell. And notice that last phrase there, in him. In him, in the firstborn of the dead, in, that is, the incarnate Christ. And here we have expressed in this language a very profound truth. In fact, it is really beyond our full comprehension, certainly. Could even say it, language here is even somewhat mysterious. We cannot get our minds around this whole concept of the incarnation. But what you have Paul affirming here is that undiminished deity, all the fullness, has been joined with limited humanity. Notice again, chapter 2, verse 9, in bodily form. A body is limited. A form is limited by virtue of its definition. It has boundaries. And of course, we know this is a reference to the human nature of the incarnate Son. There's limitation there. And so here's the mystery, as Paul asserts it. You have undiminished deity joined together with limited humanity in one person, who is this person we call Christ. One of the early church fathers expressed it well. Think of it this way. Without ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not. Without ceasing to be what he was, the fullness of all deity, undiminished in his deity, he joined that with the human nature. In a little bit more concrete language, F.F. Bruce puts it this way, the totality of divine essence and power is resident in Christ. He is the one all-sufficient intermediary between God and the world of humanity, and all the attributes of God are disclosed in him. Now, as Paul begins here to talk about this work of reconciliation, this is what qualifies Christ to reconcile. This is what qualifies Christ to reconcile. As we will see, he will reconcile creation with God. And how did it qualify him for this work of reconciliation? Well, without ceasing to be what he was, the image of the invisible God eternally, the supreme one over creation, he became what he was not. He took on created human nature. And that is what qualified him to do this work of reconciliation. Notice that again, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, or as the LSB states, for all the fullness was well pleased to dwell in him, in Christ. That's the first evidence that the Apostle Paul gives for Christ's power to reconcile. There's a second one, a second explanation or an evidence that Paul gives for Christ's power to reconcile, and it's found in verse 20, and we'll read in just a moment, but let me state it already. It is his, that is Christ's, efficacious sacrifice. Christ's efficacious sacrifice. Verse 20 puts it this way. And, here's the second reason, through him, through this Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, it begins here with one of these phrases that we've seen so frequently through this particular portion of Paul's letter, the idea of agency, through the agency of the incarnate God-man. Back in verse 16, it was through the agency of the Son that creation came into being, but now it's through him again, but now through the agency of the incarnate God-man. Christ, or God, is doing this work. And this work is called the work of reconciliation. Notice this. It's conceived of as a completed act to reconcile all things to him. The verb reconcile means to end the state of enmity. To end the state of enmity. And it's a rare verb. It's only found here as well as in two other places. We'll see it actually in our next study when we get into the fourth stanza of this outpouring of praise. In verse 22 of chapter 1, Paul says, he has now reconciled you, Christ has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. A wonderful, wonderful reality there. We'll get to it soon. It's powerful. Paul makes that same statement with reconciliation, the same verb for this concept of reconciliation, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, referring to Jews and Gentiles who had for the ages been separated. Now in the church, they have been reconciled. And so Paul says that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. So, Christ is the one through whom this ceasing, this ending of the state of enmity takes place. Let's look at it a little bit more. Notice that this reconciliation in verse 20 is not here about people necessarily. Paul's going to get to that. As I said, the verb is used in verse 22 when it is going to speak about the reconciliation of believers to God, those who would put their faith in this Christ. But here, notice the object of the reconciliation. All things. All things. That which is reconciled are the all things of creation. If we go right back to verse 16, we have that all things repeated numerous times. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. And so the object of reconciliation here is the created world. And it's not just the material world, it's also everything. Now, that's important because it leads to some misunderstandings. But just to emphasize this, Paul says, so that you understand, he even makes the reference, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Paul emphasizes that at the end of verse 20 to say, these are the all things. I've said it already back in verse 16. I'll say it again. The all things refer to the cosmos, to the entirety of creation. Now, as I said, this has led to some misunderstanding. And some have thought that this concept of reconciliation always and only ever refers to salvation. That it's a reference to a individual standing before God whereby he accepts that which was at enmity in that salvific sense. But that's not what Paul is speaking of, because this concept of reconciliation is much broader than just salvation. Salvation can be a part of it, but there's also other ideas that are included in this particular verb. Instead, it is better to understand this reconciliation here along the lines of restoration, the removal of insubordination, and the reestablishment of what you could call paradise, peace, prosperity. That's what Paul is referring to here. And it's not the only place. In fact, this is very important. He says in Ephesians 1, verse 10, in a similar kind of way is what Paul is expressing here in Colossians 1, verse 20, he speaks of the administration that is being created. Now, let me begin reading from Ephesians 1, verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he, the Father, purposed in him, the beloved, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So the idea of restoration is really parallel or synonymous here with this idea of summing up all things in Christ. There is what is understood here to be a removal of insubordination, a removal of chaos, a removal of stubbornness, of enmity, of warring, and an establishment of dominion, an establishment of rule and order and paradise. And of course, that's not just what Colossians 1 verse 20 teaches. It's not just what Ephesians 1 verse 10 teaches. I want to step back for just a moment now and think, okay, where else do we find this in Scripture? Where else do we read of this concept of cosmic reconciliation? And part of the problem here is that we operate with a lot of assumptions. And one of the assumptions we have, especially as we think of the world in which we live, it's tainted by sin, it bears the curse, and so we think that now that God has achieved redemption for us, for our sins, that really the world is kind of just there and it's going to be simply annihilated. That the next thing that awaits this world, this creation, is to be crumpled up and thrown in the trash bin and lit on fire. It's the material world. It's tainted by sin. There's nothing really left for it. That's a lot of assumptions that we have. Part of it comes from a kind of dualism that we have. We think that salvation or the work of God in redemption refers only to me and taking care of my sin and making me right before God, and that my future is just in heaven, in that spiritual realm. God is going to be done with the physical, with the material. And yet that represents more of human philosophical presumption than it does biblical teaching. For example, go to what many call the greatest chapter in the Bible, Romans 8. Beautiful section, verses 19 to 23. Notice what Paul says there. He says, for the anxious longing of the creation, of the cosmos, of all things. The anxious longing of the creation. And he's not here referring to believers either. He's going to get to that later in verse 23. But he says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. It's a reference to the curse that was pronounced in Genesis chapter 3. In hope that creation itself, notice that, creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. What's Paul saying there? He's saying, listen, verse 23, in the same way that we are anticipating and groaning even for the end of suffering, the end of chaos, the end of enmity, the same way that we are waiting for the redemption of our very physical material bodies, so also the material world is eagerly awaiting to be set free from the curse. Think of that. It is waiting to be set free from the curse. And that's not just Paul. Jesus uses very same terminology. For example, Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus said to his disciples, truly, truly, I say to you that you who have followed me, now notice this phrase, in the regeneration, the word is really a synonym for reconciliation. It refers to a state of being renewed with that emphasis on renewal. In the renewal, in the reconciliation, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, he says to his disciples, you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the apostles certainly caught that from Jesus. And as we're going to see, not just from Jesus, but they understood that. Peter, in a sermon that he preaches to a Jewish audience, he calls upon them shortly after the day of Pentecost. He calls upon them to repent. And he says this in verse 19 through to 21. He says, therefore, repent, Acts 3:19. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that, even this phrase, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that's not just a reference to personal peace. There's more. And that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So Peter was not only a recipient of Jesus' own words who promised a regeneration, a restoration of Israel, but Peter also remembered these words that were spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets. This time of the restoration of all things, not just the restoration of a spiritual people who would exist in a spiritual realm. All things refers to the cosmic level. Now, who are those holy prophets? We could turn to numerous texts. Let me refer to a few from Isaiah. Isaiah is the prophet of the restoration of all things. Lots of wonderful texts. Let me just read through some. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4. Now it'll come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will be judge between the nations and will render decisions for many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Some words from Isaiah 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. With righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness all the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will also slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lay down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, so many today simply look at that and say, that's just figurative language. That can't happen. This world is too far gone. It's material. And these kinds of ideas, oxen and lion together eating grass, playing, a little kid playing with a cobra, that's not going to happen. No, we're destined for the spiritual realm. We'll kind of float around in this ambiguous, amorphous state of being, and that's what the future holds. But the prophet Isaiah specifically calls us to contemplate a certain kind of paradise. Think of Isaiah 35, verses 1 to 10. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah, the area of the Negev desert, just rocks and dust and dirt, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth from the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come forth with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Isaiah 51, verse 3, indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and a sound of melody. You see, the reconciliation that Paul speaks of here in Colossians 1:20 is nothing else but the Old Testament prophetic hope for the return to Eden. God is not done with this world. One commentator, Harold Honer, puts it this way: this ultimate stage of Colossians 1:20, this stage of reconciliation, speaks of the time yet future when God is going to unite all of creation under Christ's headship in the fullness of time, the eschatological age of the Messiah's rule to which creation looks forward. The early church father Irenaeus spoke much about this reconciled creation. He said this in one of his writings on Isaiah 11. He said, "And it is right that when creation is restored, all the animals should obey and be in subjection to man and revert to food originally given by God. For they had originally been subjected in obedience to Adam, that is, the productions or the vegetation of the earth." And Irenaeus goes on for many different paragraphs to speak of this state of reconciliation, this state of paradise. So pulling back for just a moment, how can we understand a little bit of the eschatology that Paul is teaching us here in this great hymn to Christ? Specifically in verse 20, Paul is giving us a basic eschatology. It's by no means detailed, but this is the primary understanding within this framework that Paul is teaching us. We are currently in what we could call the age of groaning and anticipation. As Romans 8 said, it's the world in which the world is subject to futility, to the curse. And that's what we're in right now. It's the experience that we have. And yet there is coming a reconciled creation. A creation, a time that you can call the kingdom in which that king, this Messiah, this Christ, this Son of God's love, who is the architect of this reconciliation, and he is the firstborn of the dead, that he comes to bring peace. And if you look at all the different texts, and here's just a few of them, this is the kind of picture that we come up with as we think of this reconciled creation. It's a creation set free from futility, Romans 8. It is the regeneration of Israel, Matthew 19. The times of refreshing and the restoration of all things, Acts 3, where there's no geopolitical tensions, Isaiah 2. No animal violence, Isaiah 11. No natural disasters, but incredible fertility, Isaiah 35. 1,000 years in duration, Revelation 20, a worldwide Edenic environment, Isaiah 51, verse 3, and a second Adam ruling over this earth. You see, we could go way back to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis. We did that already in the very first words of this hymn. Back in verse 15, we learned that the Son of His love was that eternal image of the invisible God. And we had that term image, which got us thinking back to Genesis 1. And it got us thinking back to this mandate that was given to Adam, the first Adam. And that mandate was expressed in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, where God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. Their names are Adam and Eve. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves." And what happened with that first Adam? That first Adam failed. That first Adam never was able to get the paradise of Eden beyond the borders of that garden. In fact, the paradise ended. He was removed from paradise. The rule of Adam never extended very far at all. He and Eve quickly plunged into sin, and it brought the curse. But that wasn't a problem for God. His plan was to send the ultimate image, the ultimate Adam. And Paul is reminding us that that Adam is yet going to do what the first Adam didn't. He will exercise perfect dominion over the entire created realm. Now you might say, well, is that really what Paul's thinking of? Well, just step back for just a moment to the entire section that we've been covering over the last several weeks. Look at Colossians again, Colossians chapter 1. Go back there. And in verse 20, we have this reference to the reconciliation of all things. Well, how can that be speaking of a future era here on earth when the second Adam rules in creation and over creation? How can that be speaking of the kingdom? Well, Paul has already got us thinking about the kingdom earlier on, didn't he? First of all, we go back and Paul gives thanks to God because he's done what? He's qualified you as Gentiles. He's qualified you to share in something called the inheritance. And the inheritance of light. Speaking of this perfect kind of inheritance, we automatically think, well, that's in heaven. That's somewhere up in the ambiguous, abstract, heavenly clouds, whatever they are. But that's not the kind of inheritance that Paul's speaking of specifically. He's also referred at the end of verse 13 to the kingdom of his beloved son. We automatically think, well, that kingdom refers to the church. That kingdom refers to what we have now. And that's not what Paul's referring to there. Most of the time when Paul refers to the kingdom, very clearly he's referring to future reality. Paul has already been speaking of this future time on earth, a time of bliss, a time of Edenic blessing. In fact, you could look back to verse 22, and you find another reference to this future time. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to do something specifically to you, to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And that specifically is a reference to your inheritance as one who will co-reign with Christ over this world. Well, there's a little bit more here. If you give me a couple more minutes, I'll finish this. Verse 20 also gives another reason. It refers to this reconciliation, the efficacious sacrifice, and it's expressed here to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Another synonym to the idea of reconciliation. It's an end to the conflict. Whatever was once chaotic in conflict as a result of the cross will be pacified. And it's accomplished through the blood of his cross, an idiomatic expression referring to the crucifixion that led to the death of this one and his status as then firstborn over the dead. Although Paul will speak more specifically of the results of Christ's sacrifice with respect to our individual salvation in verses 21 to 23. He's here focused on the results of Christ's sacrifice for the sake of cosmic restoration. Just think of it. The sacrifice of Christ applies not only to saving us from eternal hell, but it has implications for the world in which we live. And I couldn't help but think, as we think of this as a hymn, of some hymns that actually express this. A hymn from the Gettys, for example, is entitled Creation Sings. I don't know if you've ever thought of this before. Stanzas 2 and 3 are worded as follows. Creation gazed upon his face, the ageless one in time's embrace, unveiled the Father's plan of reconciling God to man. A second Adam walked the earth, whose blameless life would break the curse, whose death would set us free to live with him eternally. Then stanza 3, creation longs for his return when Christ shall reign upon the earth. The bitter wars that rage are birth pangs of a coming age. When he renews the land and sky, all heaven will sing and earth reply with one resplendent theme, the glory of our God and King. Or a song wrongly thought of purely in terms of Christmas, one by Isaac Watts. Joy to the world. The reconciliation is going to happen. Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room and heaven and nature sing. By the way, it's a reference to Psalm 98, where the psalmist says, shout joyfully to the world, all the earth, break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. And again, we just think, well, that's just all hyperbolic language. No, the psalmist is anticipating a time when the curse of this world will be suspended and Edenic paradise will break forth. The song continues, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Our mortal songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. This is not a reference to the first incarnation. Notice stanza three now. Isaac Watts intended this to be a hymn that was dedicated to singing about the return of Christ and the reconciliation that would come with him to all creation. Stanza three, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. The death of Christ, as Paul states in verse 20, was not just efficacious for your and my salvation. He's going to get to that in verse 21, 22. But it also had an impact for the impact of the curse on this world. And just as we wrap up, so much to think about, but I'd call upon you to do two things. First of all, see and savor Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, the founder, the architect of this work of reconciliation. See and savor him. And then marvel in your inheritance. Your inheritance is directly tied to that Edenic state that is coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these precious words. It is so difficult for us with our feeble, finite, fallible minds to try to digest what is all here. I pray that what I've said would have been pleasing to you and helpful for those who are here. We do see enough to marvel in what you have done and to shout for joy, not only for that historic moment in the past, but also to the glorious things that will happen on this earth when you establish your kingdom. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.